Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, our passage is beginning with verse 57 and going down through 61. We may get into this next one too, to the end of the chapter. I'm not sure yet. Verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, Mary Magdalene is named, the other Mary is probably Mary the mother of James and John. There's some discrepancy there on that. Now what follows that, I think it's important, and we may get to it this morning, but we're going on now to the Sabbath day. This is the high Sabbath day. You remember that when they were charging Jesus, the members of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the Pharisees, they would not go into the hall of judgment because it was unclean, and that was in preparation of the Passover. And now that Jesus has been crucified on a Sabbath, they enter into an unclean place to address Pilate and ask him to do what we're going to read about. And I've been thinking a lot this week about the hypocrisy of men. Something we've got to be very, very careful about. We can mold our conviction, we can mold our belief system into what is most convenient for us if we're not very, very careful. We begin to use whatever religious bent we have to make it work out in whatever way we want it to work out. And that's what these men of the Sanhedrin have done. Their hypocrisy is plain, but also it's interesting to understand the knowledge they had about the circumstance here. Now, at this point in time, Jesus' disciples are completely crushed. Let's put it like this. Satan has won. Jesus is dead. There is no hope. The church has died. It died with him. There's nothing left. The disciples are completely blind to everything going on around them. And they're in fear, they're hiding. We think of the Christian faith, we think of our faith is our exercising and action. My Christian faith is what I do. And we've got to be careful that we do not leave God out of that equation. The disciples are crushed. They have no hope. They have no ambition. They're just basically lost. And yet Jesus has already said none of them would be lost except Judas. And from their perspective, there's no hope. There's nothing left. They were totally blind to what was about to take place. The Pharisees and the high priests were not. They knew exactly what Jesus' claim was, and they stepped in to make sure that that could not be fulfilled in any way. The disciples, and it says in different places, they didn't know. How could you not know? These guys knew. How could the disciples not know? Well, because they didn't hear it. And how many things do we not hear? How many things do we think we have a handle on, but we really don't? Lately, I don't know why they're coming up on YouTube. I didn't, you know, usually you have videos on YouTube. You're listening to a subject and you'll get more videos on it. Well, there are several that are coming up on mine that I don't know where they came from, but I go ahead and listen to them. And a lot of them are church services. I don't know who these guys are. But I like to just listen sometimes and see what they have to say. And it's incredible to me the number of preachers that are preaching things that they don't understand. They think they do, but they really don't. If we're not very, very careful, we are influenced by those around us to believe what they believe, not what I believe, but what somebody else believes. Someone who has taught me to believe that. Somebody that I respect. And I've seen that with a lot of pastors, especially with young Christians, where they believe what they're taught on the basis of that particular teacher or that particular preacher. And then later on, as you mature in the faith, you begin to question these things and you realize that what you've been taught is not accurate. And these are things we got to be very, very careful about. But I believe the disciples simply borrowed from one another and they were crushed. They had no hope. And that lack of hope simply motivate others to have no hope also. And that a lot of times that's the way we respond to people around us. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had a grasp of what Jesus had said. They paid attention to Jesus in some ways more than the disciples did. And so how do they frame it? In verse 63, we'll see if we get through this morning. Now, the next day that followed, the day of preparation, remember we're talking about the high Sabbath here. This is how important it is to these men, that they would go into a place that was unclean according to their religion, to ask this of Pilate, even though it was so important for them to remain pure through the Passover. So the next day that followed the day of the preparation for the people who demand that Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights, we have so many problems. And one of them is this: the day of preparation is Friday. It's always Friday. I think that's what it's still called. What day is it? It's the day of preparation. Why do you call it the day of preparation? Because we are preparing for the Sabbath. So we know that this is Friday. And these men now have come to Pilate after Friday, after Jesus is in the grave. The chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Huh? They make note of that, but the disciples do not. Now, is there a problem here? I don't see one. When my dad died, we got a call from my brother-in-law, and he said, "Joe, I've got some really bad news for you," and he told me my dad had died. And my response to him was, "I can't talk right now." I hung the phone up and I sat down, and I didn't do anything. I just sat there. Sandy came in and she finally called him back, and they arranged things so I could go to my dad's funeral and everything. But I was incapacitated mentally, emotionally. It affected me in every way possible. I couldn't think. I could not consider what I needed to do. I never thought it would hit me the way it did, but it did. You set your hope on a Savior. And now listen, let me say it this way. Now listen carefully. You set your false hope on a Savior. And what you think he has promised you, the thing that you see is going to happen, is absolutely devastated. Where does that leave you? And why do I say they falsely hoped? Because they looked for a physical kingdom. They looked for Jerusalem to be glorified in the moment. They looked for Israel to be the world power. Now, a lot of people don't understand this. But in the Jewish mind, they wanted Israel to become Rome. And this is the projection of their mind. On top of that, these disciples had been promised a very high position. "You will sit on thrones. You will rule Israel. You'll do this. You'll do that." How did they view that? How did they look at that? They looked at it from a physical, political, cultural way, a way that they'd always been taught. They had the teaching of Jesus, but they also had everything that their culture taught them. The Jew had a very false impression about himself. He had a very false impression about the nation of Israel. And it was cultic. And it had been growing ever since God brought them back from Babylon. And by the way, not everything that happened in that was bad. You have the rise of the synagogue, you have the rise of the Pharisees. You have the determination at that time. It's like early America in a way. Back when we were patriotic. Well, they were patriotic. But Israel had this focus. We will not allow this to happen again. Well, what had happened? Well, once again, the temple had been destroyed. The land had just been destroyed. God had sent them into bondage. He had rescued them out of that. He had brought them back into Israel. And their viewpoint was this: we're going to be obedient this time. This time we're going to do what God wants us to do. And that's very difficult on the part of man, but it is impossible for man to obey God in his own strength. I've talked to a lot of people that when it comes down to living the Christian life, they are trying so hard to do the right thing. They're struggling with the right thing. They read their Bible and they try to do what they find in the Bible. And for some of them, at least, the problem is this: they have no relationship with God. They believe in God, but they don't know God. If you don't know God, you're not going to succeed in your pursuit of a holy life. Have you ever wondered back in medieval times like that, why you would have people that lived, Christians, who lived under the conditions that they lived? And this is in modern day, but I read an article, a very long article. This man and his son went to visit a monastery in what would be Asia Minor today. It would be part of Turkey. And it was located in a place that was so difficult to get to, they actually had people die at different times trying to get up to this thing. But he and his son went to this monastery, and I think they stayed a week. He said, they woke us up every 4 hours to pray. Our food was very basic. The living conditions were very harsh. Why did they live like that? And why did these visitors go to a place like that? Because they assumed that you would have spiritual benefit from being there and doing that. In other words, if I live under a condition of hardship, I have a spiritual advantage over those who live an easy life. I become more spiritually attuned. I become more spiritually aware. Is that true? Well, no, because the things of this world have absolutely nothing to do with your spiritual life. You may be very wealthy or you may be very poor. That is different than having a relationship with God. If I sacrifice, God will be pleased. Well, that is only true if it is in direct obedience to God. And how do you know that? Do you look at examples like Zacchaeus or maybe some others and you see that they sacrificially gave? Therefore, God wants you to give. You know, one of the big problems we have in America with homelessness is that we give. Why do we have so many homeless people? because we give them stuff. We enable them to do what they're doing, which is sinful. They're doing what is wrong, and we're allowing to do that. Why? We're doing it out of the goodness of our heart. We're doing because God says to give unto others. We're doing it because we believe that's obedience to God. But is it? Has God told you to do it? Well, yeah, he tells me in the Bible, but you personally, has God dealt with you in such a way that you know what God wants you to do? And here's the problem. We assume things. When I got out of the army, I was sure that God wanted me to go and work with a ministry in Wichita, Kansas. I was sure of it. So the question that was asked is, what has God shown you to demonstrate that that's what he wants you to do? I believe there are four of us that went there. We worked with McConnell Air Force Base in Wichita, did ministry there. So everybody came up, here's my promise from the scripture, you know. I didn't have one. So I just found one. I said, here's mine. This is mine. I didn't have any verse. I knew what God wanted me to do, so I could have said, God wants me to go there. I know he does. That's the same thing with a lot of things. I left that ministry to go back to college in Arkansas. And I had some men that were very angry with me because of that. They were very disappointed in me. Why are you going back? That's what God wants me to do. How do you know that? I just know it. God told me so. Well, how did he tell you? I don't know. He doesn't speak to you like a man. There's not an audible voice. But if God speaks to you, you know it. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of a thing and you know he's convicting you of a thing, you are responsible to do that thing. That is a big difference from being motivated to do something because of other men. We are motivated to do a lot of things out of compassion for people. We're motivated to do a lot of things because other Christians do that. But is God leading us to do it? Oh, you're responsible. You give $20 to a homeless guy, you're responsible for that. Now, he's responsible too. But you are responsible for what you enable. He's worthless, he's in disobedience to God, and you've just enabled him to be more so. Well, is that always true? No. There are times that Sandy and I have given sacrificially to others, and we did without because of it. I'm talking about we did without. But we enabled them to do what they intended to do. Was that wrong? You got to provide for your family. So was it wrong to sacrificially give something to someone else that cost you everything? It may be wrong. Or it may be right. God has got to lead you to do what you do. If you don't, you're just doing it as a person. And if you do that, you're no different than those monks. And I've talked about this in times past. Have you read about these guys? They were in Europe. They were in other places. And they would march down the street and flog themselves with a whip. Now, that is the stupidest thing in the world. And I read one thing, this one group, if you got tired, you could give your whip to your buddy and he'd whip you for a while. Why were they doing it? To show their piety toward God. Now, all that did was give you an infection in your back. No spiritual benefit whatsoever. Why did they do it? Because they wanted to be more holy than what they were. Where does holiness come from? Holiness does not come from your action. It comes from God himself. When you're saved, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. He gives you life where before you were spiritually dead. In that, he doesn't just enable you to live the Christian life. You have a relationship with him. He speaks to you just as you're to speak to him. And he guides you, he directs you, he brings you into a more holy life. How does he do that? One, he convicts you of sin. Two, he teaches you. He motivates you to obey him. He gives you the energy to do that. Literally, he energizes you to be a Christian. You're not going to have the desire to do that on your own. I talked to somebody the other day. I said, we don't like God. You do not like God. In fact, I can say pretty assuredly, you hate God. And how does that manifest itself? It manifests itself in the fact that you are his enemy. Well, how does that manifest itself? God says, do this, and you won't do it. God says, do not do this, and you do it. Whatever he is, and it's like a child with its parent. And every baby's like this. Whatever is right for that baby to do, it's going to do the opposite thing. Babies are the biggest sinners in the world. And I've told you this a lot of times. We don't understand it. Well, how can you say a thing like this? And I used the example the other day of Scott when he was born. He had just been born. We got him home from the hospital. Sandy laid him down in his little tiny bassinet and he started crying. And she went over and picked him up. He stopped crying. Laid him down again. He started crying again. Why'd he do that? He wanted to be held. He was lying to us. And I have yet to meet a baby that doesn't. Because that's what they are. You have a baby and he reaches out for something he's not supposed to have. He knows he's not supposed to have it. No. And he jerks his little hand back and he looks around and he'll either start crying or he'll wait till he thinks you're not looking. What does he do? He does it again. That's a little tiny innocent baby doing this. Why does he do that? Because we are created with a human nature. And that human nature is fallen. Does that stop God's loving us? No, it does not. But when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, when they disobeyed God, that sin became the heritage of all men everywhere at all times. You and I are doomed to hell because Adam and Eve sinned against God. And how do we prove that? Because that little baby reaches for something it knows it's not supposed to have. I remember it with Sarah, but all of them. I especially remember it with the little girls for some reason. But you know, back then you use those little tiny white shoes for babies to wear when they start toddling. And we put bells on the baby's shoes. And we could be doing whatever we were doing. And when that bell stopped ringing, we knew that baby was in something. It was just there, it's quiet, where's the baby? And sure enough, they'd be into something, because that's what we do, that's what we are. It is of God's mercy that we come to salvation. It is through his work in our hearts that we're redeemed. It's not self-effort. It's not my determination to be godly that I can be godly. It is through the power of God that I can be godly. He gives me that as salvation. And it is possible for us to be so distracted or so hurt that we lose our perspective. The disciples have lost their perspective. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, those men of the Sanhedrin, they've not lost theirs, because they are actively, purposefully opposed to everything that is of Christ. And so again, we go back to this. We have the high priest, Pharisees, in verse 62, they come to Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that imposter." King James used words, deceiver. Someone who claims to be something that they are not. "We remember that deceiver, that imposter, said while he was yet alive, 3 days, I will rise again." They had a grasp of this. The disciples were shattered. They were afraid. They were hiding. Another thing, the disciples were not like these men. These men were the imposters. They were the deceivers. They were those kind of people that think like this. The disciples were not. Verse 64. "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure, secured until the 3rd day. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away." If we can keep his body in there until Sunday, then what he said is not true. We don't have to worry about it after Sunday. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead." Now listen. "So the last error shall be worse than the first." If they have the claim of resurrection, that's going to be worse than what's already gone on. So Pilate's response, verse 65, Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch." And the question is this, is Pilate saying here, "You have soldiers, you take care of it"? I've read back and forth on this, and most of the people that I read after said that what we have with Jesus's guard is a Roman guard. It was authorized by Pilate. It was sealed in Pilate's name. There's always going to be that question, but it seems to me there's a pretty good argument that these soldiers were Romans. For a Roman soldier to lie about what is lied about here is pretty dangerous. For any of these men to lie about what they lie about is pretty dangerous. So you have this established. Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. And the sealing of the stone does not mean that you seal it so no air gets in it. It is the authority of Rome placed on that closing so that no one who is unauthorized can have access to it. And they set a watch. Now, the interesting thing is after the resurrection, and this is in chapter 28, these soldiers come to the high priest and tell him what's happened. He's raised from the dead. This is what happened. And so their response was this, verse 12 of chapter 28, when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, here's your story, boys. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If I was a Roman soldier, if I was a member of Herod's guard, do you think I'd say that? That I was asleep on duty? Do you think I'd admit to that? Uh-uh. Because your life is forfeit if you do that. So what's the answer there? Let me see here. Verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. We'll take care of it. And this is what the Jews taught, that the disciples came and stole the body away from Jesus while the guards slept. And that's absurd. There are ways they could have done it. They could have killed all the guards and stolen them away. But that's not what happened. And so these things all play a part of this story. Now I want us to go back. I thought it'd be further along. I want us to look, first of all, at Joseph of Arimathea. When evening was come, what evening? We're talking about a period of time between 3 and 6 p.m. Sabbath begins in 3 hours. Jesus was on the cross until about 3. You remember from the Gospel of John that he gave up the ghost. The other two thieves had their legs broken. Jesus had a spear into his heart. He died there. He was definitely dead. There was no question about him being dead. Not even the Jewish leadership thought he wasn't dead. Of course he's dead. That idea that Jesus didn't actually die didn't arise for a very long time. They knew he was dead. They just thought he was dead and gone. But it's between 3 and 6 p.m., Joseph came and he asked for the body of Jesus. And there are some things that are very interesting here that we need to consider in regards to Joseph of Arimathea. Who is he? Well, there's just these snippets about him that we have. From what I could find historically, everything's a maybe. He may be this, he may be that. We know that he's from the area of Judea, which I think is above Jerusalem a little ways. Some things that we can be sure of because of the scripture. One, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an important man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was rich. We have that from our verse here. He was influential. And we see that because of his actions with Pilate. And the fact that Pilate gave him the body. That was no small request. That was a big deal. Mark tells us that he was an honorable man. Luke tells us that he was a good man and he was a righteous man. He was a disciple of Jesus. This is what Matthew tells us. He himself was Jesus' disciple. He was not a very noisy one. He was a man that was caught in the middle. He was a member of the Sanhedrin court. Now, Gamaliel, if you go into the book of Acts and you begin to read there, he was a teacher of the Jews. He made some pretty strong statements about the actions of the Sanhedrin. And they listened to him because they respected him. I don't think they listened to Joseph of Arimathea. And I don't know if it was because he was quieter or if he simply didn't want to rock the boat. And I began to think about this through the week. Now, I believe that it is, and let's go to Mark 15 and look at it. Mark chapter 15, see if I can find it. Verse 43. We'll begin with verse 42. And now when the evening was come, remember we're talking about that period of time between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Because it was the preparation, or we could say the preparation day, which we know is Friday. That is the day before the Sabbath. And he had to hurry. Sabbath begins at 6 p.m., remember. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Matthew says he was Jesus' disciples. John says he was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. What does it mean that he waited for the kingdom of God? It means that he believed in Christ. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Did he understand that? I don't know what he understood. But he believed that and he held to that. And his actions were in relationship to that. Now notice what it says in here's one of those things for you to ponder. Have you learned to ponder yet? I talked to you a few times now about meditation, what actual meditation is. I talked to you what meditation is, that I think deeply about a thing. I want you to think deeply. And by the way, to think deeply means to think long and hard. I'll just look it up on the internet. No, you need to think about it yourself. Our problem is that we don't use our minds. Now, for most of you, you got a handy deal. You got a cell phone. See, I've reached the age, Mandy showed me some pictures on her cell phone this morning of the kids and the garden and so forth, and she had to make the screen, the picture part bigger so I could see it. You reach a place with your cell phone. You also reach it with your computer. Me and Sandy will be reading something from the computer. We had to do it together because neither one of us can see it very well. But both of us are still able to think. We think long and hard. So I've got an assignment for you. The word boldly. Think about what that means. This man, Joseph, a counselor, an honorable man, who waited for the kingdom of God, or put another way, he is a disciple of Jesus. He went in boldly unto Pilate and asked, begged for the body of Jesus. What does it mean that he went in boldly? What does boldly mean? I've known men, not as many women, I've known some women who are considered to be bold. Usually it means they don't think before they speak. A lot of times it means that they're overbearing. They are able to motivate men to do whatever it is they want to do, and we consider them to be bold people. You have people on the battlefield that are considered to be bold or courageous. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be bold? What does it mean to be courageous? Well, this word that we have here for bold is the idea of going beyond what I'm comfortable in doing. I mean, that's basically what it means. I don't want to do this. I'm afraid to do this. I hate this. But I'm going to do it because I know that's what God wants me to do. That's what this means. That's what boldly means. We're told in Hebrews 4, come boldly unto the throne of grace. What does that mean? Well, there it means that I can come with full assurance that God is going to answer my prayer, that God is available for me. Why do we not approach God? Well, one reason we're not bold, but the other is we're afraid that we're... I don't want to speak to God because I'm afraid he'll speak back to me. You see, it's easy. God, please provide my food. God, please give me this new car. God, please heal my friend or my family member. God, what do you want me to do? Please show me what you want me to do. Well, I don't like that prayer, because that makes God personal. That brings God into a situation in my life where he knows who I am, he knows what I'm doing, and he's going to tell me things that I don't want to hear. And he is going to direct me to do things that I don't want to do. I was talking about this with a guy the other day. You look at the heroes of the faith. You go all the way back. You can do it from Hebrews chapter 11 where it lists them, or you can go through the Old Testament and find them and read their lives. Every one of them were put in situations that they were worried about. They were afraid. So why did they do what they did? They did it because they responded to God. We talk about, well, I responded to God's will, or I determined God's will for me. No, you didn't. If you're obedient to God, it is because you do what God tells you to do. And that does not mean that you do what you think God wants you to do. It means that God tells you what he wants you to do and you do it. That's courage. And every time, in my experience, you don't want to do it. You look at the life of Joseph, you look at the life of Abraham. You go all the way through the scripture. Moses especially. Moses tried to do what he thought God wanted him to do. Think about it. He tried his best to obey God, and he just couldn't do it right. Ended up killing a guy. He had to run away. 40 years old now. Ended up in Midian, in the desert, and Moses' life was being a shepherd for another man. He was a shepherd for his father-in-law's sheep. At 80 years old, God said, I want you to go back to Egypt. And Moses said, I can't do that. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. Send somebody else. Isn't that us? If it's something you want to do, that's okay. But if it's sending me back to Egypt, It is embarrassing. It is dangerous. And I'm not able, I can't do it. Even if I would do it, I can't do it. Now listen to me, that's accurate. What God calls you to do, you cannot do it. You can't do it. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. But God can do it. And Moses was not successful because he was Moses. He was successful because God was God. When God calls you to a thing, you can do it. Again, I've talked about this. Read the book of Jonah. Jonah is an aggravating guy. Jonah go to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? He goes the other way. He's headed for Tarshish. And we know all the situation, the storm, the fish. Jonah was vomited out on dry land. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Okay. And this was back when we were in college. Why was Jonah so effective in Nineveh? Well, he looked like something that a fish had vomited up. He was terrifying. They were afraid of him as a person. I don't think so. Jonah was not successful in Nineveh because of anything that had to do with Jonah. He was successful because God is God. And he obeyed what God had commanded him to do. He didn't like it. And I've told you this, you need to think about this. Jonah's message to the Ninevites. You know, it was incredibly successful. And we think of ourselves, you know, I can't tell other people about Jesus. I can't lead a man to salvation. I'm not able to do that. I don't have the right words. People come at me with arguments and I can't answer them. Blah, 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 blah. Look at Jonah in Nineveh. You think you're inadequate. What about Jonah? Jonah wasn't just inadequate. He was that way on purpose. Jonah did not want Nineveh to repent. Do you understand that? He wasn't preaching a message of repentance. He preached a message of destruction and judgment. Yet 40 days of Nineveh will be destroyed. And he underlined, he could have been thinking, and I'm happy about that. God was merciful. And again, we're talking about a work of God. We are not talking about a reaction from men because men see the light. Let me persuade you to become a Christian. I can remember, especially back in the 60s, you had the evangelistic preacher. And the whole idea of salvation is you talk somebody into it. You get them to admit that they're sinners. You get them to name Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then you assure them of their salvation. Now, that's the things I saw. So you have these preachers that are arguing with people to persuade them to become Christians. It doesn't work. Jonah didn't do that. He didn't want them to repent. It was God that moved on those people that brought repentance. And God spared Nineveh. Jonah went up on the hillside. He was angry with God. He was very angry. Jonah, do you well to be angry? I do very well. Jonah, should you be angry? Yes, I should be angry. You don't want me to be merciful? Not to them. Now, we think of that as being awful, but a lot of times we're Jonas. We may not see ourselves that way, but we are. And Jonas is so interesting. Jonah said to God, I knew this would happen. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. I knew you'd be merciful to those people. Remember, God had provided a vine so that Jonah wouldn't get too hot. And then the worm came and cut down the vine. And Jonah was angry because God took away his vine. Should I be merciful to a vine, but not all these people? Jonah didn't want mercy. He wanted judgment. God used him anyway. God had a purpose for what he did. God has a purpose for everything that he does. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read this from Mark. Are we in Mark? I think we are. I got carried away there. I'm sorry. Mark chapter 15. Joseph came. He asked for the body of Jesus. He was a man who showed courage, a man who obeyed God. He didn't want to, but he did it. This would be tough. And we don't know what happened to him. He may have lost everything here. Do you think obedience to God comes without a cost? We think that, don't we? Sandy and I, she was telling me some stuff. I think Sarah told me some stuff about the Revolutionary War in America. Do you know how many well-to-do men lost everything because they stood up for us? When it comes to obedience to God, another reason we don't want to do it is we're afraid we'll lose everything. We're afraid of the sacrifice. You have every reason to be afraid, because it may happen. Listen, if you don't want to obey God because of what it's going to cost you, don't do it. That's counterproductive. You're supposed to tell everybody to do it anyway. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. If you don't want to obey God, don't do it. I've talked to guys that have debated me about Christianity. And my answer to a lot of them is, don't believe them. You can't defend the faith? Yeah, I can, but why should I with you? You know Jesus is real. You know you're going to hell. You know you're in rebellion against God. If that's what you want to do, do it. That's on you. I know what God wants me to do. I'm scared to death. It's going to cost me everything. If you're not willing to do it, don't do it. Because listen, there's no merit in it for you. I've known men who have lost everything for the kingdom of God, and they have lived in poverty the rest of their life. I've known men who have sacrificed themselves and their family, and I'm talking about men that Sandy and I know, who have died for the faith, and they never got any recognition from anybody else. And in some cases, they didn't accomplish that much. Well, that must mean that God didn't bless them. How can we say that? You see, it's not an issue of those things. The only issue is this, that I do what God wants me to do. I remember Keith Green, the guy who was in ministry, sang and stuff, had long curly hair. That's about all I remember about him. He was in Texas, his family. He had all kinds of plans. They had a pretty cool organization. He was going to South America as an aviator. He was going to be a missionary in an airplane. In Texas, he crashed and died. And devastated his wife. I mean, it messed her up. Did Keith Green fail? If he was in obedience to God, he didn't fail. But he didn't accomplish what he was going to accomplish. What was he going to accomplish? How do you know these things? You don't know anything about that. You see, we project our understanding on situations that we have no understanding of. We are really bad to do that. And we better rethink it. That's why I say you think. Don't be persuaded into things that you're not sure of. Don't do things that God doesn't lead you to do. And you make the decision to do whatever you do based on the fact that God has called you or directed you or instructed you to do that very thing. And too often that's not the case. Too often we project the way things should be, and if they don't turn out that way, we're devastated. And there's no need for it, because it is God that is in control. The only thing you've got to worry about is that you obey God. What do I mean by that? As God convicts you, as he leads you, as he teaches you, you obey that. And those are the simple things. And I've talked about this a million times, but it deals with reading your Bible. It deals with your prayer. And we neglect those things. I'll pray later. I don't read my Bible because I can't understand it. I don't read my Bible because the print's too small. That's true for me. I don't read my Bible because of this or that. Or I read my Bible. I do my devotional, and they have Bible verses in the devotional. So I read that part of the Bible. No, you need to read your Bible. You need to know your Bible from cover to cover. We don't know our Bible. I knew little old farmers and farmers' wives when I was a kid. Boy, a lot of stuff they got wrong. But I'll tell you what, they could tell you what it said. They might misinterpret what it meant, but they knew what it said. And they did their best to obey what it said. And they lived godly lives because their interest was in what God wanted them to do. And they feared God. See, this is another thing in Christian people. We're not afraid of God anymore. Well, you shouldn't be afraid of God. You should love God and you should awe God. I've told you this, you better be afraid of God. Remember the many times I've told you about my love for my dad. But I was afraid of him. he would whip me. God will whip you. And when you've been whipped by God, you've been truly whipped. You better be afraid. And you better obey. Because there's a reason for that. God holds you accountable for what you do. We just don't realize, we don't think about it. We're not taught it. But there it is. And we are responsible to do it. This man came boldly to Pilate because he knew that's what he was supposed to do. He was a disciple of Jesus, and he was courageous in what he did. And I do not believe this is something that began with Joseph of Arimathea. Boy, Jesus is dying on the cross. You know, what can I do for him? Well, I could give him my tomb to use. Yeah, I think I'll do that. Now, he did what he did because God guided him to do it. Why? And you go back to John. Where are we in John? Where is it? John chapter 19. I didn't talk about this last week. I was going to. Jews said, we got to get these guys off the cross before the Sabbath starts. Well, how do you do that? Well, I don't want to go into all this. They did terrible things, but it killed them fast. So they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus. They came to Jesus. They didn't break his legs. They pierced him with a sword or a spear. When they came to Jesus, verse 33 of John 19, and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. That's disgusting. Why would you do that? And forthwith came there out blood and water. This is significant. Verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he speaks truly, that you might believe. For these things were done, verse 36, now this is the important part. Why did this happen like this? Why did the soldiers do what they did? That the scriptures should be fulfilled. Because God guided it. Did God guide a pagan Roman soldier to stab Jesus in the heart with a spear? Did he? Yes, he did. Listen, and understand this. God is in control. He's in control of everything. If you get sick and died, it's because God's in control. If you get sick and God heals you miraculously, it's because God is in control. I watched another YouTube video. I don't recommend these, but I watch them. And this guy was talking about the healing power of Christ. He was talking about, you know, medical healing. Can God heal you? Yes, he can. And if he wants to, he will. But he is not obligated to do that. And the attitude of this man that was speaking is that if you meet the criteria, in other words, if you line it up right, if you do what you're supposed to do, God is obligated to heal you. God's not obligated to do anything he don't want to do. He may want you dead. I don't mind that. I hope he does it in a way that don't hurt, but I don't mind being dead. I'm not too wild about the dying part, but being dead's just fine with me. God's in control of all that, every bit of it. And our response is that we submit to him in everything that we do. Why did that soldier stab Christ in the heart? Because it was prophesied that it would happen. And what does that mean? You take one of those spears and you stab a guy in the heart with it, he is dead. What came out of Jesus? Blood and water. John's emphasis is this: Jesus was dead. I mean, that is staggering. You have a man that does not have Adamic sin. He is a man that his life was not taken from him, but he gave his life up to save you. He gave it as a sacrifice for your sin. Now, going back to this in verse 36, the scripture is this: a bone of him shall not be broken. Now, since I can remember, it's always bothered me. I mean, they're breaking legs. And I keep having this thing in the back of my mind: I hope they don't break Jesus's leg. Why did they not break his? Why? We're having to do this anyway. Let's just break everybody's leg. Why did they not break Jesus's leg? Because God didn't let them. It was not his purpose. It didn't happen because God did not allow it to happen. There are so many things we don't get. God is in control. It does not mean you're not going to suffer. It does not mean that you're not going to have pain. It does not mean that everything's going to go your way. But understand this: God is in control. And he is doing in your life what he wants to do. And boy, how important it is that we submit to him. Because he is going to use you for his purpose, whether you want it or not. He used that soldier. Soldier didn't know what he was doing. Here's a guy on the cross. Boy, he looks dead. Oh, he is dead. Well, I'm going to make sure. So he killed him. They wouldn't normally do that, you know. The Roman way of crucifixion is you leave them up there till there's nothing left. They didn't bury them. They just left them. Can you imagine what that would be like? It was because of the Jewish idea of death of the human body, of what was clean and unclean, that these men were taken down from the cross and buried. Romans just leave them up there and let the birds eat them. But the Jews were very specific, not just because it was the Sabbath coming up, but because they were particular about what they did with the dead. A bone of him shall not be broken, verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, here's the confirmation. He's like Nicodemus. Well, I believe it, but I'm not going to say anything about it because it'll just make people mad. Never argue about religion or politics. Now, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in these politics, but I'm never going to say anything. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to get in any kind of confrontation. I'm not a confrontational kind of guy. So I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, but I'm sure not going to tell anybody. Just like Nicodemus. Were him and Nicodemus buddies, do you think? So Joseph came and besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus. Here he is. Nobody else talks about this. John's the only one that talks about Nicodemus. Talks about him three times. Chapter 3, chapter 7 in here. Nicodemus, the secret disciple. We have secret Santas. The early church had secret disciples. I don't care if you're a secret disciple. Now listen to me carefully. If you are too timid to share your faith, that's okay with me. Sandy was never timid about anything. I was. But we got together in 1973. She had just come back from an evangelistic tour. They spent the summer, 73, knocking on doors, telling people about Jesus. Sandy and I got married. We went to Woodburn in 1974. And we worked with a missionary there, little church. And so we hit the streets the way they had done that in Operation Northwest, which was her evangelistic tour. I began to say, this is not working. This does not work. And I told her, I said, honey, this is not working. And she was devastated. You are a secret disciple. Isn't that right? We're not going to do this. We're not going to do this. It's not working. So what I decided, we would visit people and I would ask them. Our little church has Sunday school for kids. We would come by and pick your kids up and take them to Sunday school if you'd allow that. You bet. Be happy for that. I don't want anything to do with you, but you can have my kids. And we got into a lot of homes because of our attention to the children. By the way, this is something that's very dangerous. Children can be easily motivated. Parents, through the children, can be easily manipulated. And we need to be very, very careful the way we deal with people. But we all need to be on guard for those that would do these things for an ungodly reason. Even if they think it's godly, we better be careful about it, because it's not always. People don't want to, they do not want to take responsibility for their kids, but they're happy to give you that responsibility. That's one of the things we learned there. We saw some kids saved. We saw some old people saved. So a lot of people saved. And it was a glorious thing to watch God work through our ministry. But we also learned a lot about the hardness of people's hearts. And their rebellion against what they know is right. And you see, that's where we're at. That's the world we live in, and those are the situations that we face. All right, verse 39, we have Nicodemus, the one that came to Jesus by night. Joseph of Arimathea provided the linen cloth. Nicodemus provided the herbs and the spices to wrap the body of Jesus in. So he brought a mixture, verse 39, of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloth with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new scepter. It belonged to Joseph. We find that in other passages of the Gospels, wherein was never man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the scepter was near at hand. Probably in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, I've read and I've been told by people that you can go to Jerusalem. I don't know if that's true now, but this has been back in the 60s and 70s. You got the tomb of Jesus all over the place. Here it is. No, we got it over here. We don't know where it was. I don't remember who it was I was reading after, but this has been probably back in the 40s or 50s. Well, it'd be after the, I don't know when it was. It may have been before the 40s. But he was in Jerusalem. He was with an archaeologist. He was a pastor, teacher. And he visited that area where they think the Garden of Gethsemane was, and he looked at some of these tombs, and he said it was a fascinating thing to see it. And of course, one of those tombs he visited, it was claimed this is the tomb of Jesus. He said, I have no idea if that's true or not, but it was fascinating. And we're not going to get to this. We'll just go ahead and end here, but maybe next week, I don't know for sure. But he said they either used metal doors that they could shut and lock, or they used stone doors, it's a new one on me, that they could close and lock and you could reopen, or they used what's described here. And he said it was like it was a round flat stone that they'd carved, and it set in grooves, and you roll it up out of the way, and you put something under it so it won't roll back. And then when you're done, you roll it back, and it fits in a little depression, so it'll be there good and secure. And that's what we see here with the tomb of Jesus. And I will say this, remember this, that the women observed these things. They're not mentioned much. You have Mary and Mary. Mary Magdalene and Mary probably the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or maybe another Mary. We're just not sure. But we have these people named. Why? They're observing this because their intention, and I think we'll read it next week, their intention is to come back to the tomb Sunday morning and anoint the body in a more proper way. They didn't have time to do it now. Had to get him in the ground because the Sabbath is here during the Passover week, the day of rest. They could do nothing until Sunday. Jesus rested on the Sabbath as well, and he rose again Sunday morning. We'll finish this next week, and then we'll talk about the glory of the resurrection, really. Ooh, that's so exciting. All right, let's stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that works in us to bring us into obedience to your will for us. Lord, give us courage, boldness to come into your presence, but also to live our lives in this world as Christians without shame, understanding the cost that sometimes comes as a result. Lord, please bless everyone that's here this morning. Please keep us safe through the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.